If you would, turn your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 17. Father, we thank you so much for your abounding grace in our lives. Lord, that song is so true, that you are stronger. And Lord, we rejoice in that today. Because Lord, I know a lot of us, we've come into this place today and we feel weak. We feel frail. Lord, we find ourselves in a place with needs. And I pray today that as we open up your word, that our hearts would be open to see just how close you are. Be glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we are in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey here in our study of the book of Acts. And he has been traveling here with with Silas and Timothy. And it's been a great trip thus far, but it's been a tough one. We saw that he was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi, but left a church there established. And then he went to Thessalonica, where a great multitude responded to the message of the gospel. But again, the Jews rose up and drove Paul out of town, fleeing for his life. And he went about 50 miles down the road to a kind of off-the-beaten-path place called Berea, where we met those wonderful lovers of God's Word there in Berea. And again, a church was established there. But again, this time, that group from Thessalonica traveled 50 miles down to Berea to run Paul out of that town as well. So from there, Paul goes about 200 miles to Athens, and leaving Silas and Timothy behind. And he was alone in Athens, and this was the place where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and Epicurus and Zeno, these famous philosophers, had hung out discussing the deep things of life. And although it had been about 400 years since that golden age of the philosophers, Paul found the city's glory and prestige intact. The architecture of that city was just grand, with the Parthenon and the Areopagus and all of that in Athens. Athens was the intellectual center of the world, where much like Oxford was in the 19th century, and scholars traveled from all over the world to make Athens their second home. But when Paul went there, he also found that there was something desperately wrong. And it stirred his heart. It moved him. We pick it up this morning in verse 16. It says, "Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. And therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there." Paul came to Athens and he saw that the city was given over to idols, and it stirred up his heart. The word it uses here was provoked. It provoked him. It moved him. He was somewhat angry. Angry at the fact that there were all of these people that were just given over to these false gods, that were being ripped off and just driven into fear and control. And it moved him. It bothered him. A Grecian geographer who visited Athens 50 years after this testified of how into idols they were. He said this. He says, it was easier to find a god or goddess on the main street of Athens than to find a man. And that was statistically true, because the population of Athens was about 10,000, but they had 30,000 statues of gods all around the city. 30,000. There were 3,000 temples that were built to different deities. And although Paul could appreciate the architecture and even the culture of the city, his heart was moved and stirred, provoked, because of the idolatry that was going on there. Because of seeing the lostness, of the souls and the hearts of men who were in that city. And I ask you this question. I ask myself, I ask us this question. What happens in our hearts? What do you experience when, let's say you go to a Padre game and there's 50,000 people there in the stands? And they're rooting on the team, but then at the same time you see, you know, there's people all around you. It's kind of a scary thought that we get on the road with them afterwards, but just getting completely blitzed, given over to alcohol. Sometimes I count, you know, you see people like, okay, that's his 10th trip, you know, to go and get a brewski, you know, and coming back. And what happens in our hearts when you go to the mall and you see people, you know, just walking around there, or a fair or a concert? And what kind of, you know, resonates or there in your heart? You see, when Jesus saw people, the Bible says that he had compassion on them. He looked at them and he saw them as being sheep without a shepherd. Compassion. What does that mean? Well, empathy is when you feel a person's hurt or loss. But compassion is when you feel it and you seek to do something about it. Jesus, he felt it. He felt it deep within him, and he did something about it. He went to the cross to pay the price for men's sins so that they could have a shepherd. Well, Paul was provoked and he did something about it. And it's a reminder to us, a good reminder, that effective evangelism begins with a burden. And guys, we need to pray that God would give us a burden for lost souls. Paul could not be indifferent or detached as he looked at what was going on in the city. And so he jumped right in. His heart was provoked. And verse 17 said, he reasoned with them. That means he dialogued with them about these things. He dialogued in the synagogue with the Jews and Gentile worshipers, but also in the marketplace, which means that he went out into the streets. And guys, it's so important that we need to get the gospel out of the church. We need to get the gospel out of these four walls and realize that there's a world out there that needs to hear that message of good news, that needs to hear about our Jesus. That's why when you leave our parking lot, the sign says you are now entering the mission field, because it's true. Our missionaries are not, it's not just Nick and Rosemary Katie ministering over in Hungary who have been sent out from, you know, the church here in the United States, but it's all of us. Our mission field is the gym that you go to. It's the office that you lodge in each day. It's the neighborhood in which you live. Paul took the gospel out into the marketplace, and we need to do the same. When we gather here, you know what this is? This is a holy huddle. We're gathering here, and we huddle together, and we get the play, and then we go out to play the game. We go out to make an impact in the world. Paul saw the impact that these false gods had upon lives, and he desperately wanted to share with them about the true and the living God. And one of the most important truths that Paul wanted them to know was this, is that God is close, but he wants to be closer. God is close, and he wants to be closer. And the main point that we want to drive home today is this, is that the up-close God wants you to get close to him if you're willing to do so. There's three main points I want to make today as we break down this text. Number one is that getting close to God requires more than being religious. Number two, that getting close to God requires knowing the truth about God. And finally, number three, that getting close to God requires repentance. Let's look at number one. Getting close to God requires more than being religious. Athens was a religious place. But you see, it's not just okay that you believe something. No, no, no. You need to believe the right thing. Some people say, hey, it's great that you have faith. And they're really satisfied with some of the fact that they just have faith. But it's not just that you have faith. You need to have faith in the right thing. Athens was a great example of a group of people that believed in something. There was a God for every single occasion. But Paul wanted to talk to them about the true and living God. So one day when he was out in the marketplace, verse 18 says, that certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, what does this babbler want to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now notice this, there were two main philosophical groups there in Athens. One group was called the Epicureans, the other group was the Stoics. The Epicureans believed that everything happened by chance, and that death was the end, that our life just ended at that point. When you died, that was it. It's the mentality that a lot of people have today that say, hey, you have one life, so go for it. And that was the mentality of the Epicureans. This is all we get. It's this life. There's no afterlife. That was their view. And they pursued pleasure. They believed in the gods, but believed that they were detached, that they didn't really interact or intersect or really weren't very interested in humans. And again, there are a lot of people today that follow that Epicurean mindset and thinking, okay, there might be a God that exists, but he's completely detached. We're on our own to figure it out. That was the Epicurean mindset. The Stoics, they were pantheist. They believed that everything is God and that whatever happened to them was a part of their destiny. So consequently, they sought to live with apathy and detachment, and they were legalist and very, very stringent. Together, these two philosophies represented the popular pagan alternatives of dealing with the plight of humanity apart from Christ. So what does Paul do when Paul comes there? He preaches Christ to them. Now, I have to say that there are some people who look at Acts chapter 17 and they suggest that Paul tried to be too clever in his teaching there in Athens. That he was trying to be too culturally relevant. He quotes their philosophers, as we will see. And they just think he's trying to be too clever here as he, you know, talks to this group of people. But I think that verse 18 makes it very clear that he didn't shrink back at all from preaching the gospel. It tells us here that he preached Jesus to them. What does that mean? Well, what's Paul's pattern in preaching Jesus? We have seen Paul's pattern in talking about Christ, that he preached that Jesus was God in human flesh. That he preached that Jesus, why he came, that he came to this earth to die on a cross, to pay the price for humanity, for lost humanity. And that his death, that in his death he took upon himself the wrath of God, that he went to the cross and died, but he also rose again from the dead. That's what Paul preached. That was the gospel message, that Jesus was the only way because he did what no one else could do. And it was his talk about the resurrection here that really challenged them. Because these guys didn't believe in eternal life. So Paul starts talking about a resurrection and a man who is risen from the dead. And they decide, you know what, we need to bring this guy to the big boys. And so they take Paul up to the Areopagus. And we read in verse 19, it says, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear of some new thing. The Areopagus was there on Mars Hill. And Mars Hill was this place that stood in the center of the city. It was 337 feet in elevation. This hill, this mound where they built these incredible buildings. And this was the place where the philosophers hung out. And they had this council of education and religion that met up there. And so they dragged Paul up to Mars Hill and they set him there before the council and the philosophers, and the crowd is gathering around and they want to hear what he's talking about. Verse 22 says, then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I want to proclaim to you. This was a brilliant move by Paul. Paul's cruising around. He goes, all right, here's my inn right here, the unknown God. And Paul's like saying, hey, there's this unknown God. He's actually the up-close God. He wants you to know him. He's the one that I want to talk about. And what Paul does in his message is he presents five important truths about God. We want to look at those this morning. Number one, he tells them that God created everything. Verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul says the unknown God, he's the one who has made everything. He's too big. He's too great. He's too grand to dwell in any temple that can be made with human hands. You know, Solomon, when he built the temple there in Jerusalem, he even said that. He said, you know, hey, we need to be clear. I'm building this temple, but this temple doesn't house God. It doesn't contain God. No, the temple became just a tangible place where people from all over the world could come and meet with God. And the beautiful thing about the temple and the worship of the temple that actually started in the worship of the tabernacle in the Old Testament was that every single aspect of it pointed to Christ. The temple exalted his glory, but the whole worship system, it pointed to the cross. It pointed to what God was going to do and saying, here's the place. It's not a temple, but it's a person. That's how you get close to me. That's how I get close to you. And so Paul says, hey, he's the creator. He's made the heavens and he made the earth, and he's too big to dwell in a temple that is made with human hands. He's the one who has created all things. He's not created. And you know what's interesting? In every country in the world, including most universities here in the United States, there are professors who doubt the existence of God. And they'll stand up in their class and they'll, you know, usually, oftentimes, it's very early in the semester, and they'll say, you know, that God doesn't exist. But then what's interesting, if you listen and you're in that classroom, you find that all semester long they're wrestling with God. All semester long, you know, they're refuting or they're trying to tear down. And so they start off by saying, now there is no God. And then they wrestle with him. How weird is that? It'd be like me saying, you know, I don't believe in, and I name somebody. And then every Sunday morning I'm up here and I'm like, I'm wrestling with this invisible person. You'd think that dude is weird, you know? That guy has flipped his lid. That's what happens every day in universities across this land. There's no God. And then they wrestle with him in their dialect and in their teachings. Because you see, the Bible tells us in Psalm 19, verse 1, that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. See, the existence of God is seen clearly, and it can't be denied because it's seen in creation. The creation speaks of a creator. The design speaks of a designer. It's very, very clear. Paul put it this way in Romans, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his glory. All of you today are going to leave this place by going and getting into an automobile, and you're probably going to head off and go somewhere to lunch, or you're going to go home and watch the Padres beat the Giants, amen? and you never think about, you know, your automobile, but there was a designer. There was a creator. that designed that machine that you drive. Now, how weird would it be if you went down to, say, the Toyota dealer in Carlsbad, and they've got the, you know, the 2011s that are out, and they've got them out already, and you come and you're looking, oh, man, I like this car. It's a great design. I love the way it looks. And who was the mastermind behind this? And how what would you think if the sales guy said, well, you know what? We don't know. It was like we showed up yesterday and you know, in this spot where it's parked, there was some rocks and some grass growing through the thing, and then all of a sudden, I mean, today here it was, and we're like, where did this come from? And then we came back today and there was a whole fleet. It reproduced itself. You'd be thinking, dude, this guy's been drinking something, you know? No, we look at the car and we say it's obvious that the design needed a designer, the creation needed a creator. Well, listen, our universe is way more complicated than that car. Your human body is way more complicated than that car. And yet people believe that all of this just happened? Oh, it's ludicrous. No, it's clear the creation speaks of a creator. And Paul starts off by saying, hey, the unknown God, who is really the up-close God, who wants you to know Him, He made everything. He made even you. Number two, He is totally sufficient. Totally self-sufficient. Verse 25. It says, nor is He worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. God needs nothing from mankind. You know, the gods of man-based religions have needs. They need our efforts, our time, our worship, our money. But the God of the Bible, the true and living God, needs nothing from man. God is complete in who He is. He is totally self-sufficient and needs nothing from man. Does He love us? Absolutely. Does He need us? Absolutely not. God needs you like you need your three-year-old to help you mow the lawn, or your two-year-old to help you clean the house. You don't need that. He doesn't need us. So everything that God asks of us is for our benefit. It's important that we understand that. For instance, when He asks us to worship Him, it's because He knows that worship is a way of helping us to get centered, it helping us get focused, helping us to see everything in the right perspective. Because if we're honest, we come into this place often, don't we? And we've got problems. We've got issues. We're going through trials. We've got challenges. We've got things that are weighing us down. And we come in here and one of our very talented, gifted, anointed worship leaders starts to lead us in worship. And they start to play these songs where we start to sing and we start to engage our minds and our spirits with these songs that begin to declare to us who God is, that help us begin to see God in His majesty and His greatness and His love and His care. And suddenly, everything that we walked into the room with gets seen in light of who God is. It's like the who God is shines upon all of that like a giant light, and suddenly we realize, oh, yes, He's got this covered. He's got me covered. That's why God asks us to worship. God asks us to give and to tithe because God is a giver. And He knows that we are naturally selfish. And that giving makes us more like Him. It makes us dependent upon Him because we have the tendency to be dependent and confident in by what's in our checkbook or what's in our bank account. And God, who asks us to give, is because He wants us to be dependent upon Him. And He wants us to become more like Him. God asks us to serve. Not because He needs us to serve, Because he can't, you know, do his work without us. No, he asks us to serve to give us the opportunity to experience the joy of the power of the Holy Spirit working in and through our life like it doesn't in any other time than when we are serving him. And to give us that incredible privilege and blessing of being involved in what he's doing. It's for our benefit. It's to help us grow. It's to help us see him working in and through our lives. God doesn't need us, but God is certainly the source of man's needs. And Paul says he gives life and breath and everything else to man. Your very life and your very breath is in the hand of God. Number three, Paul tells them that this unknown God is, he's not far from us. Verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You know, many people believe, like I said, like the Epicureans, that God is far off and he's distant. He's removed, and he kind of puts us here and says, okay, I hope you figure it out. The Bible declares the exact opposite of that. The Bible declares that the God who made the heavens and the earth and the God who made you is very, very near and very, very interested in every single part of your life. Take, for instance, provision. We worry about that. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he says, look at the birds. Look how God takes care of them. They don't, you know, toil. And he says, and look at the flowers. Look at the lilies. Look how they're clothed and how beautiful they are. He says, their grandeur is greater than even Solomon in all of his glory, and God does that for them. He says, don't you think that you're more important to God than the birds and the flowers? So why are you doubting? He challenges his disciples. And then he says this. He says, and don't you know that it's God's good pleasure to give you the kingdom? Hey, you're important to God. He loves you. He cares about you. He is near to you in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through. He is there. In fact, In Psalm 139, it tells us that his thoughts for us are precious and they outnumber the sand. If you're struggling with that, go down to the beach today, get yourself a little, you know, cup, fill it up with some sand, go home and just pour it on your dining room table. And then call the kids in and say, hey kids, we're going to do something here. Let's count all the grains. And this is just a little smidget of how much God thinks about you. His thoughts outnumber the sand. And then drive him down to the beach and say, okay, we counted that one cup. Now, how many cups do you think are here? You know? And not only that, because you might be prone to say, yeah, he thinks about me, but man, his thoughts, he's like just, you know, I make him mad. No, Jeremiah 29:11 says that his thoughts for you are thoughts of good, not evil, to give you a future and a hope. Guys, that's glorious. God is near. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said that God even knows the number of hairs on your head. You get a haircut, he's got it calculated. For some of you, that's not very hard for him. God bless you. I guess that means he can think about me more. I don't know. That's why in Isaiah chapter 55, the Lord says, seek the Lord while he may be found and call upon him while he is near. God is not far from any of us here today. He is near, and all that is needed is a heart that is looking for him. No matter what your situation that you find yourself in, God is near. And take comfort in the verse that we looked at Wednesday night in our study of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 3, I think it's verse 11, where it says that God makes all things beautiful in His time. Another thing Paul wanted them to see about God, this unknown God, who's really the up-close God, is that He is much more than man's greatest idea of Him. Verse 29, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. You see, that was their problem. They made their gods of silver and gold, and they made them in their image. They made them to look like them. And they thought that their gods acted like them. Their gods had just, they were full of human tendencies. They were selfish. They threw temper tantrums, their god, the gods of Greek mythology. You were always walking on eggshells with those gods, hoping, oh, I hope I don't do something today to upset Zeus or whoever, you know, it might be. That was their mentality. And you know what? We have a tendency to do the same in a little bit different way. We want to make the true and living God like us. We tend to put God in boxes. Boxes that are framed in our understanding of things. It's like it's got to make sense to us. And so He must act this way, and He must respond that way, and He must do these things because that's how we do it, and that's how we think. And so we want to put God in these boxes. And we take subjects, for instance, like God's sovereignty and predestination and the idea of man's free will. And we don't understand how those two things blend together. And we try to figure it out. And what ends up happening is you have, you know, one group on one side that is all about sovereignty and free will. And so what they do is completely excuse, write off free will. And on the other side, you have those that are totally into free will and they totally dummy down God's sovereignty. The Bible teaches both. And there's this amazing tension between those two things. And for me, I look at that and I just get, I don't understand it, but I love it. Because what it means is my God is a lot bigger than my little pea brain can understand. And He understands all of that. He functions within all of that. He moves within all of that. And when I get to heaven, I'm going to get it. Right now I don't, but that's okay with me. In fact, I glory in it because it just means that He's so much bigger. So much bigger. You know, we have a hard time forgiving and forgetting. Somebody hurts us. Somebody wrongs us. And we see them. And it's like something just wells up in us. Like, oh, there they are, you know, kind of thing. And they're walking around and they're just free because they've given that to the Lord. And they're like, hey, He's forgiven me. And we wrestle with it like, I don't know how God could do that. How could He forgive them? And how does He forget? God has the ability and the capacity to choose to put things out of His remembrance. And He does. It's gone. Your sin, which was many, it's gone. Now you and I, to walk in that same reality, we have to choose daily, sometimes hourly, sometimes moment by moment, to put it out of our memory. But God has that ability. And I want to just rejoice in that. That He can do that. God gives grace. Undeserved favor to people. He gives favor, blessing to people that don't deserve it. And oftentimes we wrestle with that unless we're the person, the recipient. Then we like it. But when God's given grace to somebody that we think doesn't deserve it, we wrestle with that. because that's how we are. But God's not like us. But He wants us to become more like us. So here's a challenge for your parent, for you parents. Next time, you know, you take your 8-year-old and he is disobedient, she's disobedient, and you have to spank that precious little child, and then you send them to their room to think about it. A half hour later, pop your head in and say, "Hey, let's go get some ice cream." And tell them, "You know, you don't deserve ice cream, but I love you. Let's get some ice cream." It becomes a great object lesson for that little kid of, this is what God does all the time. Next time your teenager acts up, if she's a girl, you put her on, you know, restriction. The next day, say, "Hey, let's go shopping. I want to bless you. You don't deserve it, but I just feel like blessing you." And then talk to him about, "Hey, this is what God does to us all the time." We wrestle with that. Some of you are wrestling with it right now, like, "I couldn't do that," you know? That's what God does. And we've got to get our little minds that are wrapped around, like, this is how we think God should be, and this is how God should act, and realize that He is so much different than we are. To have the right view of God, we need to have a change of mind. And this brings us to our third main point, that getting close to God requires repentance. Verse 30 says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands men everywhere to repent." The word repent means to change your mind. To change your mind. To change your mind, your concept, your outlook about God. For these people, it meant realizing and understanding that God is near, that He is interested, that He loves fully and deeply. And that's why Jesus came down. That's why God gave His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, in whom He was well pleased, that He sent Him here to this earth to walk in our shoes, to live as a man so that He would understand everything that we go through. And He lived as that man, the perfect man, that He might be the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, giving His life a ransom for many, giving His life to pay the price for the sins of the world, that He took upon Himself the wrath of God for us. He made Himself real. He came near. And that's why Paul says, "Don't you know? Don't you understand? Don't you get it? That since He freely," or "since He gave you His Son, that He won't freely give you all things." We need to change our mind. Some of us, even here, we need to change our mind because we live like we don't think God is really, really interested in us, if we're honest. We need to change our mind concerning this mentality that we find ourselves falling into, where we think that we need to earn God's favor. That us doing certain things are what makes God happy with us, and we earn His favor. And we need to listen close. Whenever we find ourselves falling into that mentality, this is what we're basically saying, is that what Jesus did isn't enough. You being in right standing with God is all about you being in Christ. It's all about what Jesus did. And God wants us to walk in that. Enjoy that. Walk in the grace of that, of just knowing because of God's grace, because we've embraced Christ, that we are accepted in the Beloved. We need a change of mind because some of us have this mentality that God needs us. My gifts are just so great. The way I play the guitar, or how I talk, or I can do this, and God really, really needs me. No, He doesn't. He doesn't need any of us at all. And we need to humble ourselves. We need to get off our high horse and tear down the pride and say, God, You don't need me, but I am so blessed. So blessed that You seek to use me. If we're honest, I tell you what, something that just is becoming so real to me over the last couple of months, that statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy, it's toward the end of his life, and Paul says, you know, it's a true statement. It's a true saying that Jesus came to save sinners, and then he makes the statement. He says, and I'm the chief of sinners. At the end of his life, and you scratch your head and go, Paul, what are you talking about? I get it. Because here's the thing, the more that I grow in the Lord, the longer that I walk with the Lord, the closer that I get to the Lord, the more that I come to understand, I am not like Him. And I see, the closer I get to Jesus, you know, it's like the light gets clearer, and I see how selfish I am. I see how prideful I am. I see how weak in the flesh that I am. It's just like magnifies. I see all of that, and it just magnifies just my heart. And I get what Paul's saying. Chief of sinners, yeah, right here. But I don't think that statement was like said in a bummer. Like, yep, 30 years I've been walking with the Lord and I'm the worst sinner on the planet. No, it was a joy. Jesus came to save sinners, and I'm the chief. Not I was, but I am right now, he says. I'm the chief. Why was he rejoicing? Because the more that we understand how sinful we are, how weak we are, how fleshly we are, how selfish we are, it just magnifies the glory of God's grace that he gives to us every single day. And you rejoice in that of just realizing, you know what, I'm nothing. And anything good that comes from me, it's because of God. We need to have a change of mind that He is all sufficient. Because a lot of us have the tendency to take every little thing or many of the things in our little lives, and we want to fix them and steer them and move them in our own hands. And it's only when things get really, really rough that then we cry out to God. Say, God, help, I messed it up. Get your hands off of it. I'm the all-sufficient one. Getting close to God, whether it's at salvation or whether it is walking with Him after you've been saved, always requires repentance, change of mind. It's all about Romans 12, having our minds renewed daily as we see Him, as we draw near to Him. Amen? Well, real quick, let's look at their response. Oh, actually, one final point. I said there were five things that he pointed out. The fifth thing was that God will judge the world one day by the man he raised from the dead. Verse 31. Because he had appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Jesus, the risen one, is going to be the judge. Now, for believers, we're going to stand before him and be judged for our works. What we did while we lived on the earth. And the Bible says that those works will be like put in the fire. And those done with the right motive will be like wood, or excuse me, the wrong motive will be like wood, hay, and stubble. And they'll be burned up and there'll be nothing to show for it. But those things done with the right motive will be like gold, silver, and precious stone. And that will be our reward for the life that we live for Jesus in this world. But he also is going to judge those who didn't respond to his grace, who decided to live and do their own thing. They will be judged. Their judgment will be for their rejection of Jesus Christ. And he will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Go into that place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that's the plight for those that don't know Him. And Paul preached here, not only this God who's up close, the unknown God is the up close God, but you want to be up close to Him in a loving way, because He is a just judge. And if you end up close to Him in a judgment way, you're going to be sorry. You're going to be sorry. Well, what was their response? Verse 32, it says, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. Some of them mocked, saying, oh, this is stupid. Some people do that today. Hopefully no one's doing that now. But others said, you know what? This is interesting, but I'm not ready. So how about tomorrow? And a lot of people do that too. They put it off. They put it aside. Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. Verse 33, at that Paul left the council, but a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Some mocked, some said tomorrow, and some believed. If you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, Jesus says, today is the day of salvation. Open up your heart to Him. Let's pray. Father, we love You and we thank You that You are the up-close God, the Creator, the all-sufficient One, the One who desires to draw near to us, who's always there for us, the One who gave Your Son to give us life, the One who is greater than anything that we can derive from our puny little brains. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that You are bigger than we can understand. Help us, Lord, to trust You. Help us, Lord, to have just that change of mind today about who You are, Your glory, Your goodness. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, perhaps you're here this morning and you haven't opened up your heart to Jesus Christ. You've never embraced Him by faith. Never put your faith in what He did to die on the cross to pay the price from your sins and rose again to give you life. Today, Jesus would say, today is the day of salvation. Open up your heart to Him. Because He'll come in and He'll forgive you of your sin. He'll cleanse you. He'll give you life. Have a change of mind today about Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you've walked away from Him. You've been living in rebellion. You've been doing your own thing for months, maybe years. And you realize that the all-sufficient God, the all-loving God, is calling you today to come back home, to recommit your life to Him. If you're in that place today, either one of those places, and you want to open up your heart to Jesus today, you want a new start today, I'd like you simply to acknowledge that real quickly, just by lifting up your hand. I want to pray for you. I see you there behind the glass. See you over here. God bless you. Anyone else? Anyone else that would say, yes, I want to open my heart to Jesus. I see you guys there. God bless you. One last time. Lift up high where I can see it. God bless you. All right. God bless you guys. Father, I pray for each and every one of these men and women that have raised their hand today. And I pray, God, that You would fill them, that You would meet them. That today they would just experience You empowering them with Your Spirit. And God, I just pray that You would do an incredible work in each one of these lives. If you raise your hand, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need a Savior. Thank You for dying on the cross for my sins. Thank You for giving me life. I ask You to come into my life today. Make it Your home. That from this day forward, I would no longer live for myself, but I would live for You. Thank You for loving me. Thank you for accepting me. In Jesus' name, amen.